We have been looking for many weeks now at different people in the Bible. Not because we are being nosy and wanting to point the finger and so make ourselves seem to be superior to them, when we find that they have made mistakes, but rather we have been looking at them in order to learn something that is of benefit to us. It is not a benefit to point the finger and say, oh, well, look at them, I'm better than they are. Whenever we find an example in the scriptures of someone who has made a complete and utter mess of things, just as when we observe in our daily lives other people who make a complete and utter mess of things, when we look at people who have become ungodly and perhaps extremely ungodly and are considered amongst the lowest of the low and the most wicked in the land, then we should not look down upon them and despise them, but we should turn our face to God and say to God, thank you, Lord, but for the grace of God, that would be me. If we truly understand the nature of sin and the state of our own hearts, then we would know that it is possible for each one of us, every single one of us, to become the most ungodly and the most wicked person it is possible to imagine. That is the nature of sin, and it is the state of our hearts. The reason that does not happen to us is not because we are special. It is not because we are better than others. It is because God has kept us from that. So we have no basis for boasting. No basis for claiming we are better than others. It is always sad to hear the ungodly referring to people who go to church as self-righteous hypocrites. Now I'm sure that there are many who go to church and who are self-righteous hypocrites. But we must be sure that that terminology does not apply to us. So this is why we've been looking at characters from the Bible, to learn from them, to try and gain understanding about some aspect of life in order that we might take their example and live in the way they lived, as we looked at Stephen and saw his great example of godliness and faithfulness, even in the face of strong opposition, even in the face of stones being hurled at him, which ultimately killed him. Or whether sometime we perhaps might look at Judas and see there an example that is not to be followed. Well, today we are going to be looking at, this time not a person, but a group of people. In Acts chapter 17, we have this account of Paul on his third missionary journey. We read he passes through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica. Some people read this and they say to themselves, now why did Paul pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia? Why did he not stop there? And I would suggest the plain and simple answer is because there was no synagogue. Paul, you'll notice, when he got to Thessalonica, what's the first thing he did? He went to a synagogue of the Jews. Later on in the chapter, we'll read further on, Paul was hustled out of Thessalonica and he went off to Berea. And what happened when he got to Berea in verse 10? It was night, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Paul repeatedly says, for example, in Romans chapter 2, that the gospel is for the Jews first, and also for the Greeks. And so, as a priority, Paul always went first to the Jews. And then when the Jews turned him out, then he went to the Gentiles, and this was his common practice. So Paul went to Thessalonica, I believe because there was a synagogue, and he went to that synagogue, and he preached the gospel. And he preached the gospel, verse 2, for 3 Sabbaths. So 3 successive Saturdays, Paul was there, and he expounded the scriptures, explained it to them, and he dealt with any objections that were brought up. And he preached to them from the scriptures, and remember, he only had the Old Testament at that point. He proved to them that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Christ, was the Messiah that had been promised in the Old Testament. As a consequence, some were persuaded, a great multitude of the devout Greeks and a few of the leading women were converted and joined themselves to Paul and Silas. And it would be this group of people that Paul wrote his 2 letters to the Thessalonians to. But not everyone was persuaded. The Jews who were not persuaded became envious. Envious because they saw Gentiles, non-Jews, believing the gospel and receiving the blessings of the gospel. And they thought, just a minute, this isn't fair. This isn't right. It should be us that receive the blessings. Failing to see that being a Jew is not primarily a matter of your birth. It's not a matter of which race you belong to. That is how the Jews then had come to understand what being a Jew was. And that's how people today understand what being a Jew is. But in fact, being a Jew has got very little to do with your race. It has to do with your religion. And so you look back in the Old Testament and you find Ruth, for example. Ruth was not a Jew. But she declared that your God will be my God, and I will follow you wherever you go. And so she became a Jew. She married Boaz. And she was an ancestor of King David and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could read also, when Joshua went to Jericho, they found Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. But she was counted among the godly. And she is listed amongst the chosen people of God. And so became a Jew. Not because of her parentage, but because of her beliefs. And that is the big mistake that the Jews continue to make today. They think that being a Jew is a matter of your ancestry. And it's not. It's a matter of your belief. So the Jews in Thessalonica got upset, and we can see the state of their hearts. They were envious, and they took evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob and set the city in uproar. They went around and they caused a riot because of Paul's preaching and the fact that they did not like Paul's preaching. And so they attacked Jason's house, because that's where Paul had been saved. They dragged Jason and some others to the city rulers and said, look at these men, they turned the world upside down and now they've come here. What a dreadful thing. Actually, it's a tremendous compliment if you understand the New Testament, if you understand the Gospel, and if you understand the general teaching of the Word of God about the need for the human race to have a Saviour from sin. And that without that Saviour, we're all lost and on our way to hell. And that without the effect of godly people living in a godless society, acting as light and as salt, then what state would our societies be? We would be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. We would be most evil societies. And so it is really a compliment to say, these men who have turned the world upside down have now come here. The gospel is powerful.
And the gospel power is demonstrated by the fact that the ancient world was turned upside down. And if we want to turn the world upside down today, then the only way to do it is to preach the gospel. And it's by gospel preaching that the hearts of men are changed, the hearts of men are transformed, their lives are transformed, their societies around them are transformed. Politics will not do it. Politics is a eunuch when it comes to the transformation of society, because politics does not deal with the state of men's hearts. So if you want to change the world, don't go and join a political party, preach the gospel. And this is the insidious problem with various political movements. I will mention socialism in particular. Of course, we all know socialism has got nothing to do with New Labour. But socialism believes, at its root, that men are basically good. The ideas of socialism, we think, well, they're quite nice. It's a good idea if we can all work together. Great idea, but in practice it never works. The Russians finally realised that. That's why they got rid of communism. The Chinese are steadily getting rid of communism. Because it doesn't work. Because it makes a wrong assumption about the nature of man. You want to see the world change? Forget politics. Preach the gospel. And then you will see the world transformed. So there was this riot caused by these Jews who didn't like the things that Paul was saying. And so Paul and Silas were sent away. It was dangerous for them to remain there. They were sent away to Berea, a little way to the west, just down the road, and went to the synagogue and in exactly the same way preached the gospel to them. And the response of the Bereans was totally different to the response of the Thessalonian Jews. These were far more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness, they were prepared to listen, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They didn't just say, oh, Paul's got a very fine tenor voice. Just listen to the way he speaks. His words just drop from his lips like honey. What a great speaker he is. We believe him. No, they didn't do that. They didn't look at him and say, my, look at Paul. Such an athletic person. Not a hair out of place. What attire he is wearing. Clearly he has come from the great fashion houses of Milan. What a great man he is. He must be the greatest man alive. All women will fall over for him. We will listen and believe anything he says. No, they didn't do that either. They listened to what Paul said and they opened their Bibles. And they said, therefore you're claiming that this is the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made. Well, let's have a look and see what promises has God made. And is what you're saying the fulfillment of those promises? Verse 12, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. They listened, they examined the scriptures, they saw it was true, they believed. The Thessalonian Jews, they heard and they rejected. They didn't consult the scriptures. This is why the Bereans are always held up as a wonderful example of how we should all be. Listening to the teaching of the scriptures. So someone comes along, some preacher stands up, and he declares his message. And instead of people immediately saying, oh, this is wonderful, yes, we'll follow this man. We should be like the Bereans. And we should say, right, well, that's what he says. Is that the teaching of the Word of God? Is that what the Bible actually says? So let's open our Bibles and let's look and see if this is the case. And we must avoid, like the plague, the cult of personality. That you hear someone and, for whatever reason, you like that person, you put your trust in that person, and then whatever that person says, you will believe it. That is wrong. And I don't care which great person you care to name, you don't believe them just because they say so. You must always come back to the scriptures, you must always look at the scriptures and examine anything they say in the light of what God has said. That's what the Bereans did. They are commended for it in the scriptures, and we should seek to do the same. So let's consider and apply this to ourselves. Do we have minds that are closed to truth? And I hope you answer yes and no. We should always be prepared to listen to what someone has to say. We should not immediately say, I disagree with that, and dismiss it out of hand. We should say, I've not heard that before. Let's see if that is what the Bible says. Now beware when new teachings come along. They are not necessarily erroneous. But after 2,000 years, it is unlikely that there would be something in the scriptures that people have not noticed before. Now I say that guardedly, because I know that there are some things that I hold to that many people would say that no one else has ever held to that before, speaking especially about the subject of worship. But when it comes to something like that, you don't say, well, no one's ever believed that before, so it must be wrong. You say, no one's ever believed that before. Have we all missed it? And let's have a look. Get your nose into the Bible and find out if that is what the Bible says. If it's not what the Bible says, reject it. If it is what the Bible says, then take it to your hearts and cherish it. Hold to it. Promote it. But everything must be evaluated in the light of the teachings of this book and this book alone. Now there is a great danger that we act on an emotional basis. You hear something and you say, I don't like that. And you reject it because you have this gut reaction against it. Let's take an example. The doctrine of election. Those who are saved are those whom God has chosen. And people say, but I don't like that. That's not fair. And I'll come up with all sorts of excuses. No, no, I choose. People can choose. People have free will. Of course, people don't have free will. Free will is a myth. We have free moral choices, but not free will. As I illustrated before, if you have free will, then there's some cobwebs up there. If you could just fly up to the ceiling and clean the cobwebs, that would be wonderful. But of course, you cannot, because it is contrary to your nature. You cannot fly. You cannot levitate. It is against your nature. You stepped off the beachy head. You would not be able to just walk across on the air. You don't do that in cartoons. No, what would happen if you stepped off the beachy head? Your nature and the nature of the rest of the world would take over and you would plummet down. And you'd probably be killed. Similarly, human nature is corrupt. Human nature is depraved. This is what the scriptures teach.
Read in detail in Romans chapters 1, 2 and 3. It's all there.
You can read in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart of man is deceitful above all things you can understand. That is our nature.
And so we cannot act contrary to our nature.
And so unless God performs a miracle in our hearts, then we will not choose contrary to our nature.
And so we will not choose God because that is contrary to our nature.
That's why Martin Luther wrote a book entitled The Bondage of the Will. The will is enslaved to our nature. And so we cannot naturally choose God.
God has to perform a miracle to change our nature, to change our hearts, so that we can believe.
But God doesn't do that for everybody.
He only does it for those who he does it for. So therefore, God must choose those who he does it to.
And he chooses on the basis of grace.
But people say, I don't like that. I reject that.
And tied in with this very often is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that once a person is truly converted, they will never fall away, and they will persevere to the end. And so here you have the other thing to be aware of, not merely the emotional reaction against some truth of Scripture, but also the anecdote. Oh, that teaching cannot be correct, because I know someone who became a Christian, and he was a Christian for several years, but he's not a Christian anymore.
So therefore, when you say that true believers persevere, you must be wrong, because there's someone who didn't. Beware the emotional reaction, and beware the anecdote.
What does the scripture say?
And election and perseverance are so often tied up together. In John chapter 6, Jesus is speaking to the crowds, and he deals with this very clearly. And unfortunately, people don't like going on this subject to clear passages. They'll go and pick out some obscure passage. And they'll use the obscure passage.
Now, we must go to the clear passages, and here is a clear passage. And Jesus is speaking about this very subject, and in John chapter 6 and verse 36, he says, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." So God has got a number of people whom he gives to Jesus. And those whom he gives to Jesus will come to Jesus. That's what he says. And then a little bit further down in verse 47 we read, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Verse 44, just before it, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now here are clear statements by Jesus. The Father chooses and gives to Christ. They will come to Christ. Christ will take them and preserve them and raise them up at the last day and give them everlasting life. So it is not dependent upon us, it is dependent upon God. And it is God who chooses, and it is God who keeps. Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. "For those whom God foreknew," that's not whom he knew about beforehand, but whom he chose. It's used in the sense of love, "for those whom God loved beforehand, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these
He also gave the possibility of being glorified?
No.
Is he also glorified? In chapter 9, verse 14.
What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God in that God chooses those who will be saved? Certainly not. For when he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So here we have the scriptures clearly teach God chooses and God keeps. So when someone emotionally says, I can't accept that, you say, you're not accepting what God says.
Are you really a Christian if you can't accept what God says?
And when people come out with the anecdote and say, but I know someone,
the Bible says otherwise. If a person claims to have become a Christian and then falls away and is no longer a Christian, well, they never were a Christian.
But they were.
Doesn't matter. They never were a Christian. The Bible is clear. They never were. Beware the anecdote.
It applies to so many other things. Well, they say, a person's converted and then at some time later they are baptized with the Spirit. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that when we believe, we receive the Spirit. Romans 5:5. Hope does not disappoint us. Speaking about believers in general, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given us. Or we can look in Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Ephesians 1:13, and various other places that make it clear that when a person comes to Christ and is converted, they receive the Spirit of God. They are baptized with the Spirit of God. I believe the reason why this false teaching arose is because of false evangelism. And people being told, you're a Christian, when they've never been converted. They've been told they've become a Christian and they're still not a Christian. And at some point later, perhaps they are converted. But they don't understand what's going on. They don't understand they weren't a Christian before. They say this second experience, in fact, of course, is their first, is the baptism in the Spirit. Well, they're right. It is their baptism in the Spirit when they were converted. But we must go by the teaching of the Scriptures, not because people say, well, that's not my experience. Well, I'm sorry, but you misunderstood your experience. Never say to anybody, your experience is wrong. Well, you can't say that. What you can say is, your understanding of your experience is wrong. Different matter entirely. Well, these people also say, well, what about speaking in tongues? Surely speaking in tongues is evidence of baptism with the Spirit. And so therefore you're wrong, because look, here's this person, they became a Christian then they were baptized in the Spirit, then they spoke with tongues. Well, that's not the teaching of the Scriptures. The teaching of the Scriptures is that speaking in tongues was a sign, and it was a sign of judgment. And it was a sign of judgment upon the Jews. And that's what Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 14. And he makes reference to the Old Testament. And he shows that it's a sign to Jews of their rebellion against God. 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, do not be children in understanding, however it malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that, they will not hear me. Talk about the Jews being taken off in captivity into Babylon. God would not listen to the prophets warning them of their ungodliness, so God brought the Babylonians in to destroy Jerusalem and take them off into captivity. And so, by men of strange tongues, God spoke to them. And even then they will not hear. And so any Jew who heard speaking in tongues should immediately think, this is a warning from God. God is going to judge us. I'd better do something about it and repent and believe. Hence, Paul says, therefore tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. It's a sign of judgment upon unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and they come in, those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? And people read that and say, that can't be right. If tongues are a sign for unbelievers, then surely the unbelievers will see and respond. But the whole point that Paul is drawing from the Old Testament is that they won't respond. That's what the quote says from Isaiah. They don't hear. They'll hear these foreign tongues, but they, and yet for all that, they will not hear me. And so the unbelievers come in, the unbelieving Jews come in, they hear us speaking in tongues, and what's their response? Oh, you listen? No, no, it's what a load of rubbish. And when did the judgment about which the speaking in tongues come? Sorry, I'll start that again. When did the judgment come that the speaking in tongues was warning about? It came in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed and the Jews were scattered to the four winds. The judgment has come. And so we should not be surprised to discover that speaking in tongues disappeared. And it disappeared for over 1,000 years until it sprang up again in the last century. The question is the speaking in tongues biblical speaking in tongues? And we have to say, well, no, because it's not connected with anything the scriptures teach. That it's just babble. But if you analyse it linguistically, it has no structure, it has no syntax, it has no grammar. But speaking in tongues in the Bible, they are languages that people really understood. So we have to reject that idea. And the whole notion that it's connected with the baptism of the Spirit, which happens at conversion. So what people who insist upon speaking in tongues are saying is, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a Christian. Well, then you have to dismiss most of the saints of the whole of history, because they didn't speak in tongues. And you look at the ungodly people today who do speak in tongues. It just doesn't make sense. It is not the teaching of the Bible. And then we've looked previously at another matter that is a matter of both emotion, an emotional response, and of anecdote, and that is the nickel cell of love. Remember, we spent one Sunday looking at this in Matthew 19:19. Jesus quotes the Old Testament and says the second great commandment is that you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And how does the sinful heart respond? Well, that's a high standard. So I've got to work at that. No, no, the sinful heart says, love my neighbour as myself. Well, I can't love my neighbour properly unless I love myself properly. So I better concentrate on loving myself first. Rubbish. The sinful heart loves the sinner. And will make excuses for anything that the sinner does. And it is not the teaching of the scriptures. It is perverting the scriptures. It sounds wonderful. People are conned by this. They turn to this passage of scripture. Love your neighbours. Oh yes, you are right. I've never realised that before. It entirely misunderstands human nature. Human nature is sinful. And sinful human nature will always try and make excuses. And if God commands us to do something, sinful human nature will always try and find a way of not obeying what God has commanded. And so, over the last 30 or 40 years, this heresy of self-love has grown and been embraced by a very large proportion of the professing church, to the detriment of the church. And so sinners are now getting away with sin. Instead of someone saying, but you shouldn't behave like that, that's sin. People respond and say, oh, but you see, I have such a poor self-image of myself. And that's why I behave like this. Oh, you poor thing. People take sympathy on them. They say, but you shouldn't think like that. You do have a poor self-image. You think that you're greater than you are. You don't see yourself as the sinner you are. See yourself as God sees you. We are worms of the dust.
We are wicked, corrupt, depraved. That's how God sees us.
And it's only when we see that and we see God's grace in Christ,
why should God deal with us? If we are so bad, if we are so wicked, why does God bother with us? Why did he send Christ into the world?
He did it because of grace.
He didn't do it because of his grace. He did it because of his grace and his mercy. We are undeserving.
Well, there's a third thing we must be aware of, and that is speculation. Speculation is a dangerous thing. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things, the things about which he has not spoken, belong to God alone. That is why all fortune telling is wrong. The secret things belong to God."
What's going to happen tomorrow?
I don't know.
That's secret until it happens.
But that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children forever, that we might do them. God reveals truth, not to tickle our fancy, not to satisfy our curiosity, but that we might listen to him and obey. So all speculation about what is God's will for my life? What does God want me to do? And start speculating about the future. Well, forget it. What does the Bible say you should be doing now? Get on and do it. That's what you should be doing. We come back to Scripture to determine truth. We come back to the Scripture to discover what can be known. And what can't be known, we don't speculate about. A couple of weeks ago, John Legge in Shrewsbury was speaking about what happens to those who have never heard the gospel. And he explained what the Bible says. But he pointed out that there are some people who like to speculate and say, well, we don't know. God could do this. God could save them some other way. So therefore he does. Pure speculation. The Bible does not say that. Don't listen to speculation and don't speculate yourselves. We have the Word of God. Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is given to us for instruction, for rebuke, for training in righteousness, in order that we might be godly. So therefore, whatever we hear of a religious nature, we must bring it back to Scripture and evaluate it by Scripture. Is this what the Bible says? Don't be taken in by the personality of the preacher. Consider conformity to Scripture. False prophets and false teachers are always very attractive people. They have wonderful hairstyles. And they attract thousands of people. I can show you videos of some false prophets and false teachers. You've seen wonderful people. And there are thousands of people in the auditorium to listen to them. And they would say to me, but look how many you've got. I must be right. Well, there's another basis upon which you don't judge. You judge upon the basis of Scripture. And this man is deceiving people. And he's a multi-millionaire as a result. He is a most ungodly man. And he's not alone. False prophets will always say the kind of things that you want to hear, that the sinful heart likes to hear. True preachers will say things that the human heart doesn't want to hear. True preacher will sometimes say things that offend the sinful heart. But the true preacher will say them nonetheless. Because the true preacher has a love for the souls of men. He will say that people are sinners. He will tell them that they're on their way to hell. He will tell them they cannot save themselves. He will point them to Jesus Christ, and he will tell them that if they will trust in Christ, then they will be forgiven. But only then. No works, nothing you can do, just trust in Christ. So if we really love God, if we really love his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must listen to what he says.
and live in accordance with it. We must be like the Bereans, and we must search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. And I hope that that is what we will seek to do also.